know me, I would assume that's most of you. My name is Matthew Campbell, 22 years old, from Ballymena, as you've heard. Hopefully you can't hear it in my accent. But I'm studying this year at the Irish Baptist College part-time, so I'm there a few days a week. The rest of the week is spent working in my church, Ballymena Baptist, where I'm doing an internship. So we're going to spend a good bit of time in God's Word now. So if you have your Bible, do get that at the ready. But before we do that, I know we've just prayed, but let's pray again and ask for God's help and His guidance with us tonight. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. And God, in light of how great and awesome you are, we realize how weak and sinful we are. And we pray now as we open your word, as we study your word, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would help us, that you would illuminate the areas of our lives that we need to change. Above all, God, we ask that your name would be glorified and that everything we do tonight would act as worship to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder what's your greatest fear? What are you most scared of? What's that one thing when you think about it, it kind of gives you the shivers, it kind of sends tingles down your spine, maybe makes your palms a little bit sweaty. Maybe it's spiders. Anyone here scared of spiders? Anyone willing to admit they're scared? Seems to be a fairly common fear. Maybe it's heights. A lot of people don't like the idea of standing and looking down and seeing a massive 100-foot drop and that idea of falling. That freaks people out. For me personally, my biggest fear is rats or mice or any sort of vermin. If you were reading the news this week, you'll have seen that Ballymena actually is suffering from a rat infestation pretty close to where I live, so it's been the worst week of my life. I've been keeping my feet off the ground. I've been sleeping with one eye open, checking my shoes before I put them on in case there's a sneaky little rat waiting for me. So my fear has become a reality this week. Ballymena is suffering from a rat infestation. But let me ask that question slightly differently. When in your life have you been most scared? When has someone maybe asked you to do something, asked you to say something, asked you to go somewhere, and the thought of it has just filled you with absolute fear or absolute anxiety? Maybe it was as you were going for a job interview and you were sitting there and you really wanted that job and you were so nervous, waiting in anticipation for the panel to ask you the next question. Maybe it was receiving your exam results, maybe your GCSEs or your A-levels. And man, you're walking up to the school and you're heart's pounding and your stomach's churning and you're thinking, I hope this goes well. Hope I get the grades I need or mama's going to kill me for playing too much Xbox. And you walk through the doors and there's just this nervous energy. Some people are laughing, some people are crying. You don't know how to feel. And then you receive your piece of paper. That's the worst part, isn't it? When you're holding it in your hand, just realizing that your destiny lies within this tiny piece of paper. Such a scary, scary feeling. For me, the moment where I look back with filled with the most fear or the most anxiety was probably doing my driving test. I wasn't too good at driving tests. I did 5 of them. And I just get so nervous. I would do wee silly things like go through red lights and drive into people. I was so bad at driving tests. I would be sitting there and my hands would be on the steering wheel and they'd be shaking. I'd be so nervous and we'd be veering from side to side. My foot would be shaking on the accelerator and the poor driving instructor would be holding on for dear life. Be a bumpy ride, all around a negative experience. I actually failed 2 driving tests in one day. I bet you've never heard of anyone who's failed 2 driving tests in one day. But 5 years later, I have got my driving test, and my name is still on the Ballymena Driving Test Center Hall of Fame for all the wrong reasons. And so if you need a lift home tonight, my services are available at a relatively low cost. But we can all relate to that feeling, can't we? That feeling of being so nervous, so scared, so worried about what could possibly unfold. And tonight we're going to be in the book of Acts, and we're hearing of this guy called Ananias. That's the guy we're going to be introduced to, and he is experiencing this sort of fear, this sort of anxiety, this sort of nervousness about what could possibly unfold. God is going to ask him to do something which just seems outrageous. God is going to ask him to sign up for what seems like mission impossible. Should say at this point that this Ananias is not the same Ananias that we read of a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 5. You might remember him and his wife Sapphira were struck down by God. This is a completely different Ananias. So if you have your Bible, please do turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We're going to be starting in verse 10. The words will be on the screen in the New Living Translation, but if you have a Bible with you, maybe a different version, let me encourage you to look it up. It'll be helpful for you to compare different versions of the text. So Acts chapter 9, verse 10. And as you're turning there, let me bring you up to speed with the book of Acts. It's written by a man named Luke, a medical doctor. Acts is the second part of a 2-volume work Luke's gospel is the prequel, and it's set in 30 AD, so that's about 30 years after the death of Jesus. And Acts 9 really is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. You're probably all very familiar with Acts chapter 9. We're introduced to this guy called Saul. And Saul is pretty well known, but he's renowned for one thing in particular. Saul despises Christianity. He despises Jesus Christ. He has got one goal, and that goal is to eliminate Christianity from the Roman Empire. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, what you've achieved. If you associate yourself with Christianity, if you associate yourself with Jesus Christ, Saul will make it his mission to find you and to violently persecute you. In fact, if you read or skim read the first kind of 9 chapters of the book of Acts and read the little subheadings, you'll read titles like this: Saul ravages the church. Saul kills Stephen, a young Christian martyr standing up for his faith. Saul is ruthless. This is the sort of guy that Saul is. But at the start of Acts chapter 9, Saul finds himself on a journey from Jerusalem, a city, to another city called Damascus. And the reason that Saul's traveling is because he's so unsatisfied with the persecution that he's caused in Jerusalem that he's about to make this 135-mile journey to Damascus just to find more Christians to persecute. That's 135 miles. That's a 6-day hike by foot. That's how much Saul hates Christians. He's willing to make a 6-day hike by foot to Damascus just to find more Christians to bring back, to persecute them, to torture them, and ultimately to murder them. This is the sort of person that Saul is. But as he's traveling to Damascus, something magnificent happens. Christ appears to him. He shines down and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul and his followers are speechless. In fact, Saul, at the sheer presence of Christ, is blinded. And that brings us to verse 10, where we'll kick off our reading tonight. So here we go. Acts 9, starting in verse 10, we'll read through to verse 19. "Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask from a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again.' 'But Lord,' exclaimed Ananias, 'I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest anyone who calls upon your name.' But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Afterwards, he ate some food and regained his strength." So I've entitled this passage, Ananias, the Faithful Follower. So I'm a wee bit too keen with the clicker here. You've seen sneak some of my later points. I've entitled this passage, Ananias, the Faithful Follower, because ultimately he is, right? I mean, ultimately Ananias is faithful to the task that God gives him. And the truth is this, that you and I sitting here this evening, whether we're young, whether we're old, we too are called to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to do with this passage tonight from the life of Ananias is pick out three truths about being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. So the first one is this: to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, God will call you to make your faith public. Read from verse 10 with me. "Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, 'Ananias.' 'Yes,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask from a man of Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." I love how God is speaking to Ananias as if he doesn't know who Saul is. Ananias knows exactly who Saul is. If you're a Christian in 30 AD Jerusalem or 30 AD Damascus, you know exactly who Saul is. The man is infamous. You see Saul, you die. Your sole ambition is to stay as far away from Saul as possible. But what does God ask him to do? He says, Ananias, go to Saul's house. Go to his door. Knock on his door. This is an outrageous request. Go to Saul's house. Psycho Saul. Knock on his door. Tell him you've got a message from Jesus. That won't help. This is outrageous. There is no way of fulfilling this task without suffering a slow, violent, painful death. God is asking Ananias to sign up for what seems like mission impossible. This is quite literally outrageous. But what is Ananias' reaction in verse 13? Does he give an enthusiastic yes? Is he all pumped? Is he all excited for his big mission trip? No. See, Ananias is regarded as a faithful follower, but it doesn't mean that he didn't have doubts. Doesn't mean that he wasn't nervous, he wasn't scared. This is where we see the humanity of Ananias and the honesty of the Bible. Verse 13, read with me. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I have heard about the many terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest anyone who calls upon your name. Ananias says, but Lord, I know who Saul is. I've heard about all the terrible things he's done. I've heard about how he's killed all of these Christians. I've heard about what he'd done to Stephen. Stephen was our friend. We love Stephen. Ananias' initial reaction is fear. And I think you and I can cut Ananias some slack here, right? I mean, if we're honest, most of us would be petrified at the thought of maybe going to our next door neighbor, knocking on their door and telling them about Jesus, let alone a persecutor of the faith. This is the equivalent of being asked to go to maybe the head of ISIS, knock on their door and say, hey, I've got a message from Jesus. This is outrageous. This is literally terrifying. This is an outrageous request from God. But you see, God is asking Ananias to step outside of his comfort zone. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, no matter what age we are, no matter what stage we are at, God too will ask us to step outside of our comfort zone. He will ask us to push the boundaries. He will ask us to fight against our default position. Because our default position is comfort, isn't it? We love comfort. I love comfort. And we live in a culture, a westernized culture, where it is so easy to drift through the Christian life. But God will call us to push the boundaries. God will call us to stretch ourselves. And one of the main ways he will ask us to do that is by making our faith public. A big problem in our society today is that Christians view their faith as this private thing that's between me and God, and so no one else has to know. My relationship with God doesn't have to affect my relationship with other people because God lives in my heart, not in my life. A private faith, a quiet faith. And why do we do this? We do this because it's easy. We do this because it's comfortable. And sometimes we try and justify it, don't we? At least I do, by saying things like, well, actions speak louder than words. And sometimes they do, but I know in my own life, other times I've used that as an excuse because, like Ananias, I'm too scared to tell people about the good news of Jesus. You see, we can't always assume that people will see our good deeds, see our kindness, see our goodness, and automatically connect them to Christ. They won't. A private faith is not the example of the Bible. It's not the example of Jesus. Jesus got in trouble because of what he said, not because of what he did. Most people love the fact that Jesus fed the hungry. Most people love the fact that Jesus helped the poor. Most people love the fact that Jesus did these miracles, but they weren't so keen on his message. They weren't so keen on what he said. They weren't so keen when he started saying that there was only one way to heaven. They weren't so keen when he said that he was the Messiah. It was ultimately Jesus' words which caused him to be persecuted and crucified. Jesus was persecuted because his faith was public. The disciples were persecuted because their faith was public. Stephen, a couple of chapters earlier, was persecuted because his faith was public. And now God is asking Ananias to go public. And the same is true with you and I. As Christians this evening, God is asking us to go public with our faith. In uni, in school, in our workplace, in our office, in our sports teams, in our families. And I wonder how that makes you feel. Well, how does it make Ananias feel? Verse 13, Ananias is scared. Ananias is really, really scared. Like the thought of stepping out of his comfort zone fills Ananias with fear, fills Ananias with anxiety. And I wonder this evening, does anyone else feel that way? I know in my own life there are some people that I've known for years, and I know I need to share the gospel with them. I know I need to tell them about Jesus and the good news of the gospel, but the thought of sharing with them fills me with fear. It actually makes me petrified. But what I love about this passage is that that's okay. What I love about this passage is that God hasn't just programmed us like some sort of robots to do what he says, even though we're scared, in spite of our emotions, in spite of our fears. Rather, Ananias is scared, but God is willing to talk it through with him. They have this little exchange. We see this similar pattern with other servants who are worried about God's call. Do you remember Moses? God gives him an outrageous request, doesn't he? Go to the Pharaoh, ask him to free the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt. Crazy. And Moses is scared. Moses is anxious. Moses is worried. But he casts that all at the feet of God, and he says, Lord, I'm scared. I'm worried. Can we talk about this? And God will ask you to step outside of your comfort zone. God will ask you to make your faith public. But we've got to remember that he's a father and he is willing to talk it through. God, I know you've called me to make my faith public in my workplace, but I'm scared. Can you help me? Yes. God, I'm in a really difficult friendship group at school, and I've noticed that I've been conforming to the crowd a little bit too much. I need to withhold my biblical standard. Can you help me? Can we talk about this? I'm scared. Yes. God, it's so hard on a Monday morning in my science class when everyone's talking about all the stuff they did at the weekend that it comes to me, and I know I should say, well, actually, I went to church. I learned about God. This is what he means to me, but I'm so worried about what they might say. I'm so worried about what they might think. Can we talk about this? Yes. Maybe this evening you would say, I know I need to make my faith public, but like Ananias, I am just so scared. And what command has God given the Bible more than any other? It's this: fear not. Fear not. Over 150 times, God gives this command: fear not. Fear not, because I am with you. What is his statement in Hebrews 13, verse 5? He says this: I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Recently, I found out something really interesting, actually, about that verse. I actually found out in college. And it's how it's originally structured in the Greek. The first half of that sentence is structured with a double negative. So this is how the first half of the verse actually literally reads. It says this: I will not leave you. The second half of the verse is structured with a triple negative. So this is how it literally reads: I will not, I will not, I will not forsake you. So put those two together, and this is God's promise. This is God's message to his people. I will not leave you. I will not, I will not, I will not forsake you. I think God is trying to emphasize a point, don't you? That he will call us out of our comfort zone. He will call us to make our faith public. But he is with us every step of the way. The first truth about being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is that God will ask you to make your faith public. The second truth about being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is this: God may not reveal his plan instantly. Sometimes it's really hard to imagine how Ananias must have really felt in this passage, isn't it? Because we're reading it 2,000 years later, and we know what happens. We know that Saul really does become Paul, this inspirational Christian leader. But for Ananias, at this point in the story, the risk of this going wrong is very, very real. Yet God knows from the start that it's going to be okay, doesn't he? I mean, I think if I was God in this situation and I was trying to get Ananias to sign up for this mission that I had planned for him, and I knew the future, I think I would use that to my advantage. Ananias, look, I want you to go to Saul's house, and I know you're scared, I know you're worried, I know you think he's going to hurt you and he's going to kill you, but don't worry. None of that's going to happen. None of that's going to come true. Actually, he's going to become a Christian. He's going to become this inspirational Christian leader. He's going to write books of the Bible. And by the way, Ananias, if you're faithful, you might even get a wee mention in there as well. That's what I've said. But God doesn't say any of that. Why? Because we live by faith, not by sight. Here's the beauty of it. Did God really need Ananias to fulfill his ultimate purpose? Like, was Ananias God's only option? No, absolutely not. God is God. He can fulfill his purpose any way he pleases. God doesn't need Ananias, but God delights in using Ananias. I mean, can you imagine how Ananias must have felt? It was for his ultimate benefit. Read verse 18 and see what happens when Ananias steps out in faith. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterwards, he ate some food and regained his strength. I mean, can you imagine being Ananias? You've given, you say, okay, God, I'll do your message. He'll be walking to Saul's door. His heart would have been pounding. His stomach would be churning. He'd have knocked that door and he'd have been thinking, my life is going to end in any moment. And Saul would open that door. And for Ananias to step out in faith and deliver God's message, his voice was probably shaking. And for the scales to fall from Saul's eyes and for him to turn and become this inspirational Christian leader. Can you imagine how Ananias must have felt? He must have been rejoicing. He must have skipped home that day. I mean, his ability to trust Christ in the future must have been strengthened massively. All because God gave him one opportunity to step out in faith. You see, God is beyond time. And so when he asks Ananias to do this task, which seems like mission impossible, he can say, fear not, because he knows the future and he's in control of the future. When God asks Ananias to do this seemingly outrageous task, he can say, fear not, because he knows the future and he knows that 2,000 years later, Christians in Corrick Baptist would be studying this passage for themselves, lifting out real life application. And see, you and I might be in a difficult situation. We might be really scared about the potential outcome of stepping out in faith. But God can say, fear not, because he knows the outcome. He's already there. He's in control. What promise does he give to us in Romans 8:28? He says that I am working all things together for your good. I am working all things together for your good. Let me clarify, that doesn't mean that every time we step out in faith, we're going to think, man, that went great. There'll be other times we stand up for Jesus and it's hard. We get rebuked, we get laughed at. It's difficult. God's working things out for our good, but sometimes we struggle to see that, right? Sometimes God is working things, maybe not for our earthly good, but for our eternal good. There are times when we'll suffer. And there are plenty of examples in the Bible of people who suffer, right? Think of Job, you think of Hosea. I mean, godly men, faithful men, men who continually step out in faith and are obedient to God's call, yet suffering is just so paramount in their life. More suffering, more pain, more difficulty. I mean, suffering is woven throughout the Bible the same way it's woven throughout your life. It's part and partial of Christianity. Yet so often in our own lives, we're confused and angry when we suffer. But Jesus clearly lays out the terms and conditions, doesn't he? In Luke 14, he says, look, you want to be my follower? This is what it's going to cost. You want to be a disciple? It's going to be hard. People will laugh. People will mock. People will scorn. You're signing up for a battle when you sign up for this team. And maybe you're here this evening and maybe you're suffering. Maybe life's hard. Maybe you're ready to pack it in. Maybe you're suffering being a Christian in school. Maybe you're suffering being a Christian in your family. Maybe you're suffering trying to pursue holiness in a relationship. Maybe you're suffering with the sickness or the loss of a loved one. And I wish I could stand here and give you a quick fix solution. Unfortunately, I can't. But like Ananias, we've got to trust that God is working things together for our good as well. And sometimes we may be in a mist when the troubles hit. And we can't see what God is doing. We can't see how he's working things together for our good. Sometimes it's not until the storm's over and we look back that we can see how God was shaping us, how he was molding us. Maybe he's preparing us for something around the corner. Maybe he's equipping us for a future ministry. Maybe he's just trying to get our attention to remind us to set our focus and our gaze upon him, because ultimately he is the only one who will bring everlasting joy. Could be many things, but a theologian called Jonathan Edwards once said, before God builds, he often demolishes. And sometimes suffering can be a blessing in disguise. Just last week, I was at a funeral of the father of a friend. I'd never met the man, but everyone just had great things to say about him. Everyone loved him, and that was represented at his funeral, with over 1,000 people gathered in memorial of his life. an encouraging man, a great man, a man who had influenced so many people's lives. And less than a year ago, he got diagnosed with a very severe form of cancer. Tragedy. You know, how could God do this? How could God do this to such a great man, a family man? Where's God? But as his physical condition deteriorated, it made him aware of his spiritual need. It made him aware of his sin. It made him aware of his need for a Savior. Now, moments before his death, he cried out to God. He turned from his sin and he asked God to be his Savior, and he gave his life to Christ. And now he's with Christ, and for eternity he is with Christ. When the sickness hit, when the tragedy struck, we were in a mist. We didn't know what God was doing. We thought God had lost control. But now when we look back, we can see how God really was shaping things together for his good. We can see how God was shaping us and molding us for his plans. That's one example where God blesses us and allows us to see the big picture. There will be other times where we don't. There will be other times when we will remain in the mist until we're with him in eternity. But we know and we trust that God is working things together for our good. Thirdly and finally and very briefly, the third truth about being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is this, that God has given you a mission field. This is the only mention that Ananias gets in the Bible. In fact, some of you might not even have heard of Ananias before, if you're being honest. But without Ananias, we have no Paul. And without Paul, Christianity looks very different, doesn't it? You see, God gave Ananias the opportunity to minister to one person, who in turn got the opportunity to minister to billions of people. And what's true of this passage is true of your life. You have a mission field. That is, you have a sphere of influence of people that you can share your faith with. You can tell about the good news of Jesus. Maybe big, it may be small, but you have a mission field. And the question for us tonight is, who are they? Who are our mission field? It might be people who are right under our noses. It might be our family. It might be our close group of friends. Sometimes it's harder to share your faith with people who are closest to you, right? It's weird. Other times it's easier to go as a group, maybe as a church, and knock on doors and say, hey, we're the church, this is what we believe, this is what we're putting together. Do you fancy coming to our event? Sometimes it's harder just to share your faith with the people that you rub shoulders with every day. But God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing, and he's put people in our path specifically for us to minister to, for us to witness to, for a specific reason. And there are some people who we are the only Bible they will ever read. And so who is it for you? Who is your mission field? If there's a name or a face that pops into your head, it's probably the Holy Spirit telling you that it's that person. Are you going to share with them? Are you going to tell them about what Christ has done in your life this week? Maybe it's school. Maybe it's uni. Maybe it's work. May feel uncomfortable at first, but maybe like Ananias, we've just got to take a risk. Maybe we've got to take a risk for the gospel. What does it look like for you this week to take a risk for the gospel in your mission field? Maybe it starts with something really small, really basic. Maybe tomorrow when people ask you, what did you get up to over the weekend? You can say, hey, I went to church. This is what I learned about. This is what Christ means to me. Maybe this week as you're drinking coffee with a friend in Starbucks, you can just say, hey, I read this verse this morning. What do you think about this? What do you think about Jesus? What risks will you take for the gospel? Let me finish with a really short, really brief story. When I was in school in sixth year, my friend group consisted of about eight people. Five of us were Christians, and three of them weren't Christians. And the five Christians, we decided that we would have a Bible study each week. So we'd go around each other's house every Tuesday night and just work through the book of James. And so I remember one Tuesday standing in school in the sick form center, and one of the girls came up to me who was a part of our Bible study group. And she said, I'm thinking of inviting Alex to our Bible study tonight. Alex is one of our friends who wasn't a Christian. And I said, what? Why? That's stupid. That's dumb. Firstly, she's not a Christian. You ask her to come, she won't want to come. Secondly, if she does come, she'll feel so awkward, she'll be totally freaked out, she'll think all Christians are weird, and she'll be put off Christianity forever. That was my biblical advice. And she looked at me and said, well, I'm going to ask her anyway. And so I remember going that night to the Bible study. I walked into the house that we were having the Bible study in. And I looked over in the corner and I saw Alex sitting there on the sofa. And I kind of shook my head. And we had our study and she didn't say a word. And I remember going home that night thinking, well, that went terribly as expected. And that night I was sitting at home on my sofa watching Arsenal play. And I got a phone call from the girl that had invited Alex to the Bible study. And she said, I've just been with Alex for the past 2 or 3 hours. She's totally convicted of her sin, and she just gave her life to Jesus. She just became a Christian. 5 years later, Alex still loves Jesus. She's still walking with Jesus. She took a gap year working in Uganda, a further 3 months in Ethiopia, working in orphanages, telling those kids about Jesus. Next year, she hopes to do a church internship over in England to disciple young people, helping them to make progress in their journey of becoming more like Christ. She loves sharing her faith. She loves sharing what Jesus has done in her life. She's an amazing testimony, amazing witness in her family. And this all came from one girl, one teenage girl, taking a risk for the gospel. One teenage girl identifying her mission field, making her faith public, and taking a risk that I wasn't willing to take. Let me ask you, what risk will you take for the gospel this week? Let's pray as the band come up and lead us in our last song. Dear God, thank you for who you are, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the life and ministry of Ananias. And thank you that he stepped out in faith, Lord, and thank you that we have the opportunity to read it, to study it, and to draw out real life applications for ourselves. And we pray, God, that you would be with us this week, be with us in school, be with us in our workplace, be with us at university, Lord. Help us to be bold. Although we might be scared, although we might worry and be anxious about your call in our lives, we ask that you would help us, that you would guide us, that you would equip us. We thank you that you are with us every step of the way. We pray, Lord, that this week we would take risks for the gospel, that we would show people the light of Christ in our mission field, wherever that may be. In your name we pray. Amen.